All right, Ezekiel. And I hope everybody has their outline. You know, you don't have to have it with you, but I hope you have an outline just sort of help you know what we're doing. There's some extra copies here if you need them. We are in Ezekiel chapter 5. And last week, you'll remember, and if you weren't here, you can get the DVD to get caught up. Not the DVD, the CD to get caught up. We looked at the four visions that God gave Ezekiel. And God is speaking specifically to Ezekiel about the judgment that he's going to bring upon Jerusalem. And remember, Ezekiel is already in captivity. There have already been two sieges of the city of Jerusalem. Daniel and that group taken in one. Ezekiel and most of the people taken in the second. Nebuchadnezzar has set up a puppet king. And the puppet king is going to get the big head. And he's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to pay you anything. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and take care of business there. And then the people who are left will consult Jeremiah the prophet, who's left in Jerusalem while Ezekiel is in captivity, and they will say to Jeremiah, we're in trouble because Nebuchadnezzar's coming again. Should we stay or should we run to Egypt? And Jeremiah will say to them, you need to stay. God will protect you. Although Jerusalem will be destroyed and the temple will be destroyed, God will protect you. And then they say, Jeremiah, we don't care what you say. We think we're safer down in Egypt. So Jeremiah says to him, well then, because you've chosen to go down to Egypt, here's what's going to happen to you. Almost mirror to what Ezekiel says here about the judgment of Jerusalem itself, but Jeremiah's dealing with him. When you go down into Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar's going to follow you down there and do the same thing to you down there. You'll perish in Egypt. So that's where we're at. And we've seen these visions that God has given Ezekiel. Remember, again, very important, that the same time God gives Ezekiel these visions concerning Jerusalem and the temple, there are false prophets that are there with the people in captivity saying to them, Jerusalem's going to be okay. We'll be heading home in a few years. The temple will be there. Everything will be wonderful. Don't worry at all. Don't listen to Ezekiel. He has nothing but bad news to tell you. So this, I mean, you see that this is going on. And again, sometimes when we read the Bible in history, we forget this is real life and real life people just like us going through these things and looking for answers, looking for hope, looking for, promises that they can cling to and stuff, and they have to make decisions as to who they're going to believe. And again, most people would rather believe the so-called prophets who say, you're going to get to go home soon and everything's going to be okay, and then you have this other guy over here that's saying, nah, it's not going to happen. You know, so that's where we're at. So we had the four visions that were given, and starting with verse 5 of chapter 5, Ezekiel is going to give the interpretations, or God is going to give the interpretations concerning the visions that he put Ezekiel through. Ezekiel is just filled with word pictures, and God asked his prophet to do certain things just to represent what God is going to bring about. So verse 5, he begins to explain what he's going to do. It says, thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. So all four of the visions have to do with Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem, and I've set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. Who chose Jerusalem to be what Jerusalem is and has always been, according to Scripture? God chose this city in the same way that God chose Israel. In the same way, I would say that God has chosen you and His church. Each one of us were chosen, think about this, before any of us existed. He chose. There was no nation of Israel when he chose Israel. There was no Jerusalem. There was another city there, but it wasn't Jerusalem when he chose Jerusalem. We were chosen before we existed. The church was chosen as a whole before it existed. So our limitation of time and being on a timeline, God does not know that limitation. He is eternal. There is no beginning or end with God. There is no limitation of time with God. It's an amazing thing when you start. And our minds cannot fully conceive it, so we come up with different theological approaches to try to explain it. And they're all limited. Sometimes they help us, sometimes they confuse us, because they're all man-made theological approaches to try to explain something eternal. And remember this, eternal can only be understood, I believe, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. When we try to put it in a system that we've created, our system will always be limited. Okay? So, he says here that it was God who set Jerusalem among the nation. And you'll notice where he puts, on the earth, he puts Jerusalem. Boy, they changed my map. Oh, here it is. He puts Jerusalem from God's view, which would be right here in this map. In God's view, Jerusalem is the center of the earth. Okay? In God's view, Jerusalem is the highest point on the earth. You always go up to Jerusalem. Even if you're above Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. Okay? If you figure north, south, east, or west from the prophetic points of view, the center point that you determine that from is Jerusalem. Okay? All those things are true when you talk about the Scripture. And Ezekiel reminds us here, as God speaks to him, that it is God who set them in the midst of the nation. He has put them at the center of all nations. And God has chosen to work through this people from this location. Again, those who would teach the replacement theology that God is through with Israel and with Jerusalem and with that land, again, they've missed the whole point. God is not through, and the Scripture makes it very clear. And when Messiah comes back, he's not coming back to New York City. Okay, and he's not coming found hills, and he's not coming to Babylon. You read the prophet Zechariah, and what's he say? Where will his feet touch down? On the Mount of Olives, and that place will split wide open when he comes. So that's where he's coming to. Where will he rule and reign from for 1,000 years on this earth, according to the Scripture? From the throne of his father David, which is on Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. So, you know, and when the Bible talks about eternity, what word does it use to speak of the eternal resting place of those who are in Christ Jesus? The new Jerusalem, the center of God's plan. David.
People of Islam, I think when they created, they bowed and faced east, like to Mecca or something like that.
Yeah, the Muslims do, yes.
Did the Jews bow and face?
Yes, they did. Jerusalem. If you read, that's exactly what Daniel did. Daniel would go to his window and he would face Jerusalem. But not in a sense of worshiping Jerusalem, but as the place. Remember what was going on in Jerusalem at this time. The temple is still here when Daniel does that. Okay? And I would say to you, it really wouldn't matter whether or not the temple was there for that point, except for... Again, I think Daniel would do that in recognition of that is God's city, God's holy city. That is God's promised city. And even if it was destroyed, some people say, well, maybe it was destroyed by the time Daniel did that. I don't believe so. Wait a minute. Yes, it was. Excuse me, it was. Because you'll remember that it was under Darius that this took place. And all Darius's men tried to catch Daniel. I love it when unbelievers want to catch you in doing what is biblically right. You know you're where you need to be. If that's the accusation they have against you, you know Daniel, he's a prayer. Let's get him. He's a prayer. That's what we'll get him with. You know, if they say that those people down there, they just love the Lord and love each other too much. We got to get them for that. Let them get us for that. That's fine. You know, they're Bible believers. What is it? Whatever. But the Jews would do that when they were out of the land. Mm-hmm. Okay, and if you ever get on a plane that's headed to the Middle East, you go through time zones and stuff, and you have Arab people on there, practicing Muslim people on there. At certain times, they get up and they go to the back of the plane and they do it. They bow down and they pray, very devout, very devout. Okay, verse 6. It says, she has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations. Is God saying that Jerusalem is worse than all the other nations? Well, You say, what's this matter of degree? The point here is this. Well, in the New Testament it says this, to whom much is given, much is required. So what's he saying here? He's saying to Jerusalem, the truth of God has been given. The prophets have been given. And there are other nations that is not so. So she, for what she has been given, she certainly is responsible for. She was given the truth, but she rejected the truth. And so that's the terminology he speaks of here, of them doing wickedness more than all the other nations, because they knew what the truth was. They knew what was right. There, again, there's an expectation for us, even as believers. We, you know, it seems more heinous for a Bible-believing Christian to commit certain sins than it does for a lost person. The sin is just as bad. You understand what I'm saying? The act is just as bad. But there's something that seems clearly more worse. If you know better and you still do it, there's something, you know, more to that. Okay? And you know, well, anyways, I think the Bible deals with that even in the New Testament, that we're, you know, lost people sin because that is their nature. We sin because we choose to actively disobey God. And the consequences of that act of disobedience to God is greater for us in that sense. All right? And again, he says, against more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgment, and they have not walked in my statutes. So they have rejected God's truth, and they have made a decision in that rejection of God's truth to disobey his commands. That's what he's saying right there. Therefore, by the way, for those who would say, I'm one of God's chosen so I can do whatever I want to, this is a great chapter to say, wait, that's not even, you know, where people say, once saved, always saved, so I can live any way that I want, I can sin any way that I want, you know, and we can go to the New Testament where Paul says in Romans, you know, since you've received so much grace, does that mean you sin all the more? And he says, well, God forbid that you would even think that way. And here we have another passage that says, you know what? Even if you are God's chosen people and you choose to sin, there are grievous consequences. And Hebrews chapter 12 says that to the church, that there are great consequences. And John, in his epistles, tells us that for the believer, there are some sins that actually lead to death. Okay? So, therefore, says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you. Some translators say you have raged in disobedience. You have multiplied disobedience and have not walked in my statutes nor kept my judgment nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are around you. So what he's saying is you have broken all my commandments. You have not kept my statutes. And you're not even as good at, you're not even as good as the pagan nations around you that don't know me. You know what he's talking about? You're not even as morally upright as the lost who are around you. Remember, isn't it in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, you have this thing going on in the church that even the lost people around you would not accept. You have some man that's sleeping with his father's wife. And you, well, you abide by it, or you allow it in the church. And Paul says, even the lost world around you knows that's not right. They wouldn't accept that. That's what he's saying here too. He's saying, not only have you disobeyed me, not only have you rejected my judgment, but you're actually morally worse than the lost nations around you. I've set you here to be an example of my glory. Yet you are worse. Great strong message to the church. God has set us here to be an example of His grace, His mercy, His redemption. All of those things are true. But also the power of His Holy Spirit to transform our lives from the inside out so that we live and we walk as godly people. And again, that the only accusation that hopefully that people can bring against us is, you know what, they're just too much Christian. Not that we are you know, that we are committing sins, not that we are living evil lives, not that we are cheating people. I mean, go right down on the list and stuff. Not that we are immoral in our actions and stuff, but that we are godly people. Verse 8, therefore, thus saith the Lord, indeed I, even I, am against you and will execute my judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. What a terrible, terrible thing for anybody to ever hear. You may have enemies, and you may even be proud of some of your enemies. Those who would stand against you, because you say, you know what? You're not only known by your friends, but you're also known by your enemies. Okay? But it's one thing when God says, I am against you. I'm going to stand against you. And so what God says, I'm going to stand against you, I'm going to bring judgment, and all the world's going to know. Now here is the truth, an eternal truth. And you can write this down. That is true. God will be glorified. God will be glorified. Nobody can stop it from happening. Nobody. Now, I've heard people, you know, if we don't glorify the Lord, then the world will never know that He's God. I'm going to tell you this. God will be glorified. The question could be, for us to consider, is how will God be glorified in us? I don't think any of us would disagree that God intended to glorify Himself through Israel as they walked in Him, trusted Him, walked in His statutes, His commandments, and that the world would see that God is God because His people, His chosen people, would live such lives that they would reflect the reality of who God is. The word glorified means to make known. So God will be made known for who He is. Okay? I would say the same things for the church. We've been redeemed. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We are to submit to the Holy Spirit, walk in the Holy Spirit, so that the lives we live are testimonies to the reality of who God is. Okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive the Holy Spirit, and you shall... It doesn't say be my witnesses. It says this. It says you shall be witnesses of me. In other words, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our life turns us into witnesses. Not just by what we say, but by who we become, by what the Holy Spirit has done. So what happens when God's chosen people make a decision that they're going to do what the Jews decided here, or many Christians have decided, I'll live like the rest of the world. So does that mean, well, God, you're out of luck, you can't be glorified here? Well, let me tell you, God will be glorified. And what He's saying here to the prophet Ezekiel is, you have disobeyed the commandments of God, you have ignored the statutes that I have given you, and because you've done that, I'm going to pour my judgment on you. And now it's going to be through judgment of my disobedient people that the world will know that God is God.
And He's going to do it publicly.
Of course. Because the intent is that God be glorified. Okay? And that's why we exist. We exist to glorify God. And the truth is, we will glorify God one way or the other. Okay? It's so much easier if we just submit our will to His will and we walk in His way and walk in the blessings of God and the power of God. But if we choose to go the other way, God still was going to be glorified. Okay? A lot harder on us. Him. Questions or comments on that? That is an eternal truth. That's one of those things. It's unchangeable. It's unchangeable. All right. Verse 9. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of your abominations. So this is an incredible thing that's about to happen to Jerusalem. Therefore, fathers, this is. Remember what He told him to do first? He said that you are to lie on your side and you are to cook your bread. And what was he initially supposed to cook his bread on?
dung.
Human
dung. Human dung. Okay? All right? And then remember Ezekiel said, Lord, I have never done that. I couldn't even possibly do that. Basically, I'll starve to death before I do that type thing. And God said, okay, you can use animal. But the picture here that God was trying to show them is how far a people can fall. I read this and I just, there's something more here going on. Because here's what I have to believe. Unless I'm completely morally corrupt, I cannot even imagine the situation where I would do this. I think I would die of starvation before I would do this. You understand what I'm saying? But I think when a people get so far away from God, it is just, and think about this, and really have no hope of eternity. They don't know God. They have no hope. Their only call is self-preservation. Okay, now look at what he says here. He said, therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. Sandy.
Is part of this because there's a famine going on, or do they have no fuel and
Well, I don't know of a famine. Remember, they're going to be under siege,
right?
And so they're going to be locked in the city where they're not going to be able to produce. Plus, remember this: they have had a huge reduction of population through the first two sieges. Okay, basically, what he did was Nebuchadnezzar after the second siege was he left enough people there just to take care of the land, just to, you know, not enough to really cause him trouble where they could raise up an insurrection or something like that, but basically just enough to take care of the land and stuff. Because when Babylon would conquer areas, they didn't want to. Most of the time, they did not go in and just destroy, like they're going to do to Jerusalem. What he was trying to do is he was trying to acquire all this land. So he assimilated it. We use that term today. He assimilated it. You know, like I don't know if many of you watch Star Trek, but they have a group called the Borg, and they assimilate other cultures. That's basically what they were doing here. They were assimilating them and conquering them without destroying the infrastructure. If you destroy infrastructure, what are you going to do? You got to rebuild it. There's no benefit to him just to do that, okay? But when you have the rebellion that begins, then these people go back into Jerusalem. Anybody that was outside Jerusalem now goes back into the city of Jerusalem. They've locked themselves in. There's only food and stuff only lasts for a period of time. And when you have armies outside the city walls for months on end, and remember, we're talking about a period of time here. Before long, food rations are gone. You know, all that's gone. And that's what he's talking about.
Well, that's what I was thinking, that they don't have the food, they don't have the fuel, they don't have things available to them that they had prior.
Right.
So I wondered if that was one of the reasons why they were using the waste as fuel.
Well, I don't know if they're... It could be. It could be. But actually, they're saying that they're actually going to eat their offspring. They're talking about cannibalism.
Right.
Yeah. But, yeah. They're completely desperate. I lost everything. All right, verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable things and with your abomination, therefore I will diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One third of you shall die of the pestilence. What's a pestilence? Diseases, okay? So there's going to, and clearly you can see why there would be diseases. You know, locked in there, all, you know, where you have the inability to properly take care of human waste and stuff. Remember, the Jews were very good at, and a lot of it comes out of the Mosaic tradition where God spoke to Moses and taught them. How do you move 2 million people and keep things clean and keep sanitary and keep you know, healthy and stuff. And the answer is God told Moses how to do that, and they knew how to set up camps, they knew how to set up the latrine areas and all those kind of things. And you may be amazed that some of that information is ancient information that's even used today. I mean, it's good. It's good information. You know, a lot of what you read in the scripture and stuff that God gave to Israel, which we wouldn't call them the theological laws, but more societal laws. You know, like the setting up of camps and stuff like that. When you look at the foods and stuff, why did God tell them to eat some things and not eat other things? Because God didn't want them to taste certain things? Well, no, because He knew what was best for them. He gave them the dietary laws because He cared for them. You know, and I think if people followed better the dietary laws, we may be a little bit more healthy. No bacon, but we'd be a little bit more healthy. So what He says, first of all, 1/3 of you will die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. All right? And you understand, you work the land, you treat the land, and if you don't do that, the land will become barren, rains will come, wind will come, you'll blow away the tops. I mean, there's all sorts of, that's process that begins to happen, okay? And be consumed with famine in your midst, and 1/3 shall fall by the sword all around you. So, 1/3 will die of disease, 1/3 will die in a military confrontation. And then He says, and I will scatter another 1/3 to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Okay, so in other words, they're always going to be running wherever they go. Okay, this certainly happens at this time, which is tied to the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. But as you study the book of Revelation, you might find that the correlation of the numbers here, of the fractions, mm-hmm. are a little bit, you just can't call it coincidence. Because the reality is, by the time the 7-year tribulation is over, 2/3 of the Jewish people who were on the earth at the beginning of the tribulation will have perished. Not just the Jewish people, but remember, that's the center, that's the focus. Okay, and it's almost like nobody learns anything, and so God's judgment is poured out in this way. You know, when we did the Book of Revelation, we talked about the numbers. I mean, the enormity of the numbers of when the judgments of God begin to fall, and the numbers of people that. You say there's 6 billion people left after the church is called away. By the time you get to the end of the tribulation period, you have 2 billion people. In 7 years period, you have 4 billion people gone. It's incredible, the numbers. Okay? All right, so 2/3 will die, he says, in all of this. 1/3 will be scattered, but they will not find a place to rest their head. They will always be chased. They will always be in fear for their lives. That's what he speaks about. Verse 13, thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Again, what's he saying? I'm going to be glorified. They'll know who I am. They rejected me, and they've ignored me, but they will know who I am. Okay. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. Okay. This seems to be, just to be honest, this just seems to be the everlasting condition of the state of Israel. None of the nations around them care anything for them. Even those who say, well, we're okay with Israel, I believe most of them, if they had the opportunity to destroy Israel, they would join in the destruction. They wouldn't hesitate. Okay? And by the time we get to the end of time, the Bible says that all nations will stand against Israel. All nations will stand against. And today, we live in a day and time when there's only one nation that has consistently stood with Israel, and that's our nation. and all the UN resolutions that have been against Israel, we're the only nation that has stood against every one of those things. Could that change? You bet it could change. Will it change? Someday it will change.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I just am always so amazed, and I want to just throw this out to you when we look at this again on this map, which is a little bit more to scale. Well, that portion right there, that first part of where my finger bends, that's Israel today. Okay? That's it. Now look at the mass of land around it and stuff. And yet, even today, this little sliver of land is the center focus of everything that happens on this planet. Some little thing happens in Israel and it's front page news. And when I say little thing, you know, again, you know, you have an attack, or you have the Israeli army that will retaliate and a couple of Palestinians will be killed. It's front page news. You go down here into Africa and stuff, and you have full-blown genocide going on, and very few of us even know what it is or where it's at. How's that so? I've shared with you before, you can fit 8 nations of Israel in landmass. You can fit 8 nations of Israel in the state of Arizona. So, that's just what size it is. It's the size of New Jersey. So... All right, so he, but this is what he says he's going to do. He says, "I'm going to all the nations around you in their sight, you will become a reproach. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, an astonishment to the nation that are all around you, that I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury, and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken." So, the nations around them are going to be amazed at what is going to take place. Don't you believe that for many years, maybe centuries, that the nations around them have heard what Israel has said and seen many times what Israel has said as almost boasting? We're God's people. We're God's chosen people. You know, I know Christians that get all upset about that today, and I'm thinking, why are you so upset about that? But you know, it's almost like a jealousy thing, and almost like the thing is, I can't wait till you get yours. That's almost a picture that we get right here. But for the church, remember this, God has not given us a spirit such as that. And it should not be present in the church where we would say, I can't wait till they get theirs and stuff, or those dirty Jews or whatever. And we go right on down the list and stuff. What's he tell us? We need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. God said in the covenant to Abraham, which was an everlasting covenant, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. I think God meant what he said. Elaine?
I know the scripture says that us as believers should be such an example that it would make the Jews
jealous.
And it is. It's flipped, because I look at my family and sometimes I'm like, I just can't say one thing against you because God says I can't say one thing against, you know, my in-laws. And it, you do. You find yourself in that position, and immediately, hopefully, you get on your knees and ask God to forgive you for that.
Right. And remember, the jealousy there is not a carnal jealousy that we talk about, but that God would use his church to raise up a desire in the Jewish people to know God. That's quite a responsibility if you think about it. And yet that was always God's intent with Israel. That they would be the light that shines so that the nations around them would desire God. Any other question or comment? All right, let's read on then. It says, when I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and in which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So God's saying, you're going to get to this place where you're not going to have anything to eat. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Pretty much total. Well, it is total judgment. Total judgment. By the time this period is done, this land, this the Holy Land, what we call, is pretty much desolate. The city's destroyed. The temple's gone. All the farmland is just in ruin. There's really nothing. I mean, it's just like it would be any other place. Maybe one or two families, you know, scattered and stuff like that. But for the most part, it's not a nation. There's nothing left. Sandy.
Mine says, and they will referring to the beast, they will be review of your children.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, the bereave you, yeah, they would.
Oh, you didn't say children.
No, I didn't. Mine doesn't say children,
oh, okay.
but talking about that the beast would attack your families, which
right.
would make sense,
right.
And the beast would I mean, they're going to eat your kids. They're going to attack your kids. They're going to kill your kids. I mean, it's just a terrible thing. Sometimes we don't even think when we think about the beasts and stuff, and we live in a place where there are beasts. You ever think about how God's hand of protection is upon you? You might go walking in the evening around here. You know, I think sometimes when it comes to the animal kingdom, we don't really even approach that with thinking God's hand's upon us. But it is. It is. But can you imagine what would happen to creation if God just sort of takes his hand off? You know, remember when man fell, it didn't just affect humanity, did it? It affected the ground. And it affects even the animal kingdom. So the impact of man's rejection of God, we see it initially in the fall, but we see again it happening right here. Consequences. Okay? Chapter 6 goes on. What has been going on in Israel? You have had idolatry taking place. You have the people of Israel have learned the ways of the nations around them. God intended for his people to worship him and to worship him alone. It is the first and the greatest commandment, isn't it? You know, and what they did, they went into idolatry and they began the practices of the people around them. Some people don't think that it makes any difference how you practice your faith. I disagree with them. I think God not only told us what to practice, but I think we need to be listening to the Holy Spirit on how to practice it. I think it's very important because again, if the point is to glorify God, we must be very careful that how we practice, even how we practice, which the lost world will not know the meaning by which we do things, but they certainly can look at and see what we're doing. You know, and I guess you said, well, where do you draw the line? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? If we talk about how they practice, in Paul's time, you had the Greeks and the Romans who were practicing their faith by going into what they called temples and joining themselves to what they would call vestal virgins, which weren't virgins at all, and they would indulge in sexual immorality with these, but they didn't see it as immoral; they saw it as an act of worship. So, you know, that's what they said. We're worshiping. What could be wrong with the fact that we're worshiping? You see? And we are not at liberty to say, you know what? I just want to do what feels good to me. Worship should be led by God. And not by the dictates of the carnality of man. We'll go anywhere. We'll go anywhere when it comes to worship. You know, and I understand that there are different preferences of quote styles and stuff like that, but there are some methodologies that are completely carnal, that are completely some of them very indecent. So, you know, I must be getting old. What do you think, Sandy? Some of the younger preachers don't agree with me, but
with age comes wisdom.
With age comes wisdom or fear. I don't know, one of the two. But I think a lot of, I'm always grateful to the churches that are patient with us as we young pastors are developing and stuff. And then when we become old, then we're not very patient with the young guys. Because most young guys think they know everything. Once you get a little bit older, you know you don't know much at all. So, So
the Bible keeps referring to idols and altars.
But my point is this, you know, so often what we want to say is, as long as you worship, it doesn't matter how you worship. That is not true biblically. And you know, it's not true. God's Spirit is to be in control of everything. Okay.
He hates the
Asherah poles. So let's look at it as he begins in chapter 6 to talk about it. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them." Well, what were they doing in the mountains of Israel? They setting up idol worship, what is referred to in the rest of Old Testament as high places. Okay. "And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places." So, the false gods that you have put your faith in, there's no hope for them. Okay? And these places that you cherish, these places that you consider to be holy, which God considers to be a defilement against His name, He says, "I will destroy these places." So verse 4, "Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols." Okay? God will not share His glory with anybody or anything. He will not. And if people can get away with things for a season, but God will deal righteously and justly. It's a lesson we must learn in this country. And I'm just going to throw it out there for the whole country, certainly for the church, but also for the whole country. We've not learned anything. And we're not headed... Hey, listen, I'm not a prophet, so I'm not saying this from a prophetic sense. We're not headed for a good place. We are not headed for a good place. There is nothing good on the horizon. Sorry. I wish there was. I've got kids, hoping to have grandkids. I wish there was something good on the horizon. There is nothing good on the horizon. We maybe have already passed that place where God has said, two nations before us, you've passed that place. We may have already passed that place. And if I understand the scripture, the only thing that sustains even America today is the remnant of God, which is still here. So, God is saying here to Israel, that which you put your trust in, and there is no way, let me just say it, there is no way that Israel at this time had more idols than we have in our country today. There is no way. The trust for God in our society is minuscule. Even within the organized church, the trust we've learned, we Western Christians have learned to trust in our bank account, in our possessions, in our skills, in our giftedness, in our organization. We've learned to trust in all those things. And I get the picture of you know, Jesus, the church of Laodicea, standing on the outside of the door knocking and saying, "Would you all let me in? Would my church let me in?"
That's Southern Laodicea.
Yeah, Southern Laodicea. We don't trust God.
It looks to me like, and I know you said that God judges Israel harsher because He has standards for them that He didn't have the countries around them. But this looks like, to me, like Israel is sinning. If you look at all the countries and then Israel, just through our own eyes, looks like they were worse than the countries around them.
Well, we're going to see later on in Ezekiel, he's going to talk to all the nations around them about what they did. You know, when you get down into chapter 25, he specifically talks about the nations around them. So, but I would again say and agree, you know, that, you know, when we look at our own nation, we believe that America has been blessed, don't we? In the 200 plus years that we've been in existence, we believe we're a people that have been blessed of God. I think not only blessed, but a people that's been specifically used of God to touch other nations. We still send out more missionaries than any other country in the world. So, I think we've been blessed, but we've also been given more. We know what the truth is, so we are held to a higher accountability. So our sin is more grievous in that sense. Okay? If I know better and I still do it, and someone doesn't know better and they do it, which one's more guilty? You know, you say, well, both sin. Well, that's true. Both have sinned. But which one carries more guilt? Well, the one that would know. Okay? All right. He goes on to say, verse 5, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. Again, it's kind of a defilement, you know, again. Dead bodies, bones. Israel, again, is very specific with what it does, with what they do with dead bodies, and the need to bury them, and to make sure that they do not touch. Matter of fact, if you touch one, then you are ceremonially unclean for a period of time. So all that plays into this, and they understood that dead bodies and bones being scattered was a defilement. So what is he saying? These holy places in your eyes, these high places, I'm going to defile the land with your bones. Okay? All right, so we read on. Verse 6, and all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Purpose again? This eternal statement. Okay? And by the way, remember, there are no other gods except for God.
Amen.
Right? No other God exists. Which again speaks of the folly and even the corruption of a people who would create gods in their own image rather than trust the one true and living God. Okay? So when he says these idols will cease to be, it's not that they ever were real gods, but they were created gods. So again, I would say to you, that's why Paul says to him, as a man of God, it was no big deal for him personally to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. You can't sacrifice meat to a God that doesn't even exist. Okay? There's no real sacrifice. It really is insanity to do that. You're sacrificing it to the wind. But Paul says he understood the impact, and the Bible does too, the impact of someone who believes something exists. And if we Christian were to indulge in that in one way or another, we may cause them to stumble. We need to be very careful. You know, you don't have to worry about certain things that the world worries about in the areas of superstitions and stuff like that. But I would say to you that if you begin to worry about them, they become very real to you. And all right, verse 8. Yet, and here's the mercy of God. Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations and who are scattered throughout the country. So what does he say? I will always have a remnant. That's the truth. God will always have a remnant. You go to the end of this wonderful book and what it teaches, when you get to the end, there's still a remnant there. You come to the end of the age of the church. Jesus says about that time, he says, when I return, will I find faith upon the earth? Well, that's an incredible question. Will he? Yes, he will. Will there always be a remnant of the church this side of the rapture? Always. Always. I fear that far too many Christians will not be able to discern or make a distinction between that which is true and that which is false. Far too many Christians just assume something if they say it's of Christ, it's of Christ. It's incredible the time that we live in. There's so much garbage out there put out in the name of Jesus, and there's so much lack of discernment in Christians that they can read these things or hear these things, and because someone uses the name of Jesus or something, they accept it. These are incredible times. Okay? Like, we need to be like, again, like in the book of Acts, the Bereans. Okay? So, he says in verse 8, I will have a remnant. And in verse 9, he said, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. But my eyes, which play the harlot after their idols, they will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed and all their abominations." So God is going to reveal Himself. God is going to bring the remnant back. God is going to use the remnant for His purposes. In verse 10, "And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them." So basically what's going to happen when all this is said and done, the remnant is scattered. Where the remnant is going to be scattered, God is going to use the remembrance of even His judgment as a testimony in their lives. And they'll speak it. That's what He's saying. As a testimony in their life that God is God. And I would say even the warning to say, you know, when God says to do something, God means to do it.
That's right.
And there are real consequences, even for God's children, if we choose to be disobedient to God. There are real consequences. Mm-hmm. Okay. These people of Israel had gotten to a place where there was no fear of God in their eyes any longer. God's going to bring them back to a place where they're going to have fear of God. That's what I want you to see here. We live in a day and time where there is no fear of God in the church. And you understand when I make those statements, those are generalized statements. I'm not saying that there are not people in the church that do not fear God. Of course there are. But generally across the board, we've gotten to a place like Israel where there's no fear of God. Where anything goes, as long as you attach Jesus' name to it. And some things that are called worship and some of the things that take place are so worldly and so ungodly, yet we don't have the discernment. Or maybe we fear men more than God to say, you know what, that's not right. It's not right. Paul didn't mind telling the church at Corinth when they gathered there. He said, you know what, it would have been better for you if you just stayed at home. Did you know that? 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says to them, you know what? You gather for your love feast, and one of you eats before the other, and some of you get drunk, and you do all this stuff. You do all this carnal, ungodly thing in the name of Jesus. And Paul says, you should have just stayed home. He says, you think you come together for the better, but I say to you, you come together for the worse.
I'm wondering.
I'm always wondering, Dave.
If they heard Ezekiel say this, I wonder if the remnant knew that they were the remnant.
I would doubt it. I would doubt it. And by the way, most of the remnant he's talking about here are the remnant that are still in the land. And I would say to you that when Ezekiel said this, those who were still in the land didn't hear any of this. Only those that were in captivity heard this. Remember, his message, Ezekiel's message, was not to the people that remained in the land after the second siege. His message was to the people that were in captivity, who kept thinking, we're going to go back and everything. And Ezekiel said, no. God left Jeremiah. It's really easy to break down. Daniel, during this period of time, Daniel is the prophet in the king's palace, Nebuchadnezzar's palace. So basically, Daniel is a prophet to the Gentiles. Okay? Ezekiel is a prophet of captivity. He's with the people at the River Chebar, at the concentration camp, if you want to say it that way, or the encampment. And his message is from God to those people. Jeremiah is left in Judah. And he is a prophet of God to speak to the people that are left after the second siege. So though Ezekiel's talking about the people that's going to happen in the third siege, okay, his message is not to those who are still in Judah. His message are to those who are in captivity who think everything's going to be okay. And God used Jeremiah to talk to the people still in the land.
They didn't believe
that. No, they didn't believe Jeremiah either. But I mean, that sort of gives you an idea of these prophets that are contemporaries of one another. And notice how God, wherever his people were, he had a prophet there. He put a prophet among them to speak to his people. I would say this, God never leaves his people without his word. Ever. He never leaves his people without his word. All right, anything else? So if you'd go on from there in your studies and stuff, then